The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation, we are down to major point 7, the matter of applying this doctrine towards the closest people in your life when they demonstrate a disregard for God or his plan, and ultimately will serve as deterrence to spiritual advance. So we are here, obviously, we have a goal in our study and in our teaching, and that goal is to equip believers for the work of ministry so that they can fulfill the function of conducting themselves with love from a pure heart. This means a heart that has been cleansed, first at salvation, but continues to be cleansed through the principle of rebound. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus taught that parable about the vine and branches, that's the word he used for pruning, was the word cleansing. And so the believer wants to be clean. This is seen, obviously, in the Old Testament ritual code under the Mosaic law. And so the believer, if he's going to function as a priest, has to be clean. And that is simple, typified, rather, by the doctrine of the bronze laver. So we are here to make sure we are clean. We also want to function with a good conscience, one that is built up on God's standards and applies those standards. And ultimately, of course, a non-hypocritical faith, a faith that accepts the truth of God's word. Doesn't mean you never struggle with various issues. You might. But the fact is, ultimately, at the end of the day, you choose to accept God's word over whatever else is offered. In many cases, it's human viewpoint, traditions of men, and other factors. So that's why we are here, trying to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and all that, focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can function as a local church. We recognize that you have placed each believer in the body as you saw fit, and that each believer has a responsibility and an obligation to grow in grace and knowledge, and that this begins with the process of assembling. Failure to assemble short circuits the entire process of spiritual growth, and ultimately will destroy it. We thank you for the grace that you provide in time so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, because we recognize no matter how much people out there claim to know you, that if they do not know your word, they truly do not know you. We thank you for the grace that makes all of this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down dealing with major point 7 again. Positive believers must be willing to apply this doctrine, and this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the mass majority that I've ever seen, not that people have not failed in other areas to separate from people that were seriously opposed to their Christian life and all of that, but when it comes to family, brothers, sisters, children, fathers, mothers, most people do not want to apply this. Sadly, they think that somehow they can ignore this particular doctrine. And I would say, overall, of all the doctrines that we teach, and I've never gone online to count how many of them are there, there's a significant number that this doctrine has probably done more believers in than any of the others. Simply put, when people will not, they start to listen to people outside of Bible class, starting to take advice from them, getting their viewpoint from them, ultimately that is going to affect them. And as we know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it doesn't take very much yeast to ruin a whole ball of dough. And so that's exactly how the church is likened, as a lump of dough, and evil being introduced to it. And at some level, so this is true on a personal level, not just corporately, but the believer is a lump of dough. And if he's going to allow evil in, and these rejections of the truth that masquerade as being positive, they're not. If a person's not consistent in Bible class, I don't care what they say, they're not positive at the end of the day. You cannot claim positive volition and reject the first command to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So growing in grace and knowledge requires diligence, discipline, consistency, sacrifice, and people don't want to sacrifice. That's one of the big problems with our country. We've raised a whole generation, generations now, plural, of people with no work ethic, really, don't seem to understand what life is really about. They think that they're going to march in the street and change things. We figured out in the 60s that doesn't work. Call Kent State and see how that worked out for them. They're four dead in Ohio. And that's why. Because people are delusional. They do not follow the Word of God. They ignore it. They hate. Their worldview is not shaped by the Bible. It is shaped by modern culture and by what passes for truth. And we would argue that what passes for truth must come from the Scripture. Truths, quote, outside the Bible that are in contradiction to the Bible are not truths at all. In fact, they are probably lies, falsehoods, myths, other factors that people tend to embrace that make them feel good about themselves while ignoring God's commands. And I love it when people act like they love the Lord, but they don't keep His commandments. He who has my commandments, and he defined that as what love is. And so love isn't some wild emotion that people have about the Lord. They might think it is, but that's not love. Ultimately, love requires discipline, sacrifice, all of these other factors. So Jesus Christ, and I think we left off with about point H here. Jesus Christ makes the dogmatic assertion. This isn't up for grabs. This isn't my opinion. I like the way when people don't like a certain doctrine, they say, well, that's his opinion. No, it's not my opinion. It's what the Bible teaches pretty clearly, I think. If somebody wants to take a red marker and go through the doctrine and show me every verse that isn't right, I'll be happy to look at it. But you better be loaded for bear when you come at me, because I won't take it lightly. I've done the work on this. I've done it over decades. And so when people ignore these kinds of things and then claim that they're oriented, that's just frustrating, because it's just not true. It's a lie. They've deluded themselves. People who are, as James would say, hearers of the word, but they don't apply it. They pride themselves on how much doctrine they know, how oriented they are, how loving they are. But this ignores other attributes of God. What about righteousness? What about truth? What about justice? God is love. We recognize that. But He's also these other factors as well. And in terms of the divine essence, everything has to check at righteousness. I don't care how much God loves the world, He cannot save them and not be righteous about it. And so He devised a plan, of course, a perfect plan, by which He could be the just, He could be just, righteous, and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. So He made the assertion that those who refuse to apply this difficult doctrine in the face of family pressures manifest that they love their negative relatives more than they love Him. And He made this very crystal clear. It's not up for debate. The verse isn't hard to figure out. It's straightforward. The one who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. You have to put Him first. The Lord our God is a jealous God. And this is a statement not so much that God is jealous in the emotional sense of the word, but that He longs for righteousness and truth in the inner man. To which one will I look, He asks? The one who is humble and has a contrite heart. The one who recognizes his shortcomings and deals with them, and not the one who ignores them. It is not humble to ignore your failures and just act like they're not there. So he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And if you don't take up your cross, and that is the agent, that is the instrument of execution, The cross is designed to put a death to the flesh. That's what it did in Jesus' case, and ultimately, positionally, in our case already. But taking up the cross is now the experiential reality of this. It's one thing to know that I am united with Christ, that I am in positional truth in Him, and am secure. We just covered that, the doctrine of eternal security. And that doctrine rests on our union with Christ. In order to lose your salvation, you would have to no longer be in union with Christ. And that can't happen. The Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, and no one can undo that. Believers must be willing to take up the cross, which means they must put the Lord and His Word above all relationships. Believers should be willing to do the will of God even when it results in the painful loss of certain relationships. And you will lose people in your life if you're going to stand for the truth. Because most people are not going to. Broad is the way. Many are those that go that way. But the reality of worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth isn't done at home. It isn't done on the golf course. It isn't done at the gym. It's done in Bible class. And Bible class is the only authorized environment for this. The Salvation Army may have a Bible study. And I've seen people try this. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Greg the other day, and I asked him about a certain couple that I knew that had been asking him where they were going to church now that the pastor had gone nuts. He said, well, I don't think they're going anywhere. They had a home Bible study for women. That's really good. That's what you need, a woman leading a home Bible study. And while I don't have anything against women, and the Bible holds women in high regard, and I do too, they're not teachers. They're not meant to be teachers. There's an absolute command not to let them teach. And women, many women don't like this, particularly those that come from a matriarchy. They want to hear it differently. They don't believe that women have a particular place and that men have a particular place. And each one must know their place and orient to it. So you're going to lose relationships over this. You'll lose family relationships over this if you're serious about all of this. If you're willing to compromise and then run every time they call, well, that's you. That isn't me. That isn't what the Bible teaches, I don't believe. The reality is, again, you have to think about this through each individual person. Each one has its own place and all of that. But you are going to lose relationships, but there's the promise. We know the previous promise He makes in Matthew, and that is, hey, he who has a sacrifice for me and my plan, I will reward him, both in time and in the age to come. So there's tremendous eternal rewards associated with this fight. So those that lose their life, Jay, are those that recognize they have been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You're not free to do what you want to as a human. You're owned by someone else now, if you're a Christian. You've been bought with a price, and you are not your own. And so they must apply doctrine even when it appears not to be in their best interest to do so. And those who apply these difficult principles are the ones who find their life. A reference to phase two and phase three blessings that will come to those whom God honors for their obedience. Mark 10. And again, while people can find fault with Peter, he talked too much, he talked too quickly, he didn't listen well enough, he was arrogant, he corrected the Lord on multiple occasions. So I know Peter didn't think Jesus was God, or he wouldn't have done that. He thought he was just talking to another man, the Messiah. But what did they believe the Messiah was? They never understood it was God in the flesh till after the fact. Not even the most astute of those believers ever got that. The only one who ever acknowledged it was John the Baptist. And he's been long since dead. So Peter began to say to him, behold, look, pay attention here, Jesus. That's what that word means. Sometimes people just read it and they don't think about what it's actually saying. This is, I suspect, without even looking, that this is an imperative. He began to say, behold. It's actually an interjection, but it means, look, pay attention. It's designed to get your attention. We have left everything and followed you. And of course, they had. They'd left their fishing business. Matthew had left his tax booth. Others had left different things. And this included family that they lost, relationships that they lost. I liked it in that. And again, how biblical it is doesn't come from the Bible. But the principle where they showed Matthew's parents as strict Orthodox Jews, and Matthew was a tax collector. Well, they could apply the doctrine of separation, let me tell you that. They didn't have any qualms about it. And they cut him out of their lives. And again, how accurate that is biblically, I don't know, but it rings really true to life to me. Because if you continue to associate with him, you could suffer the ramifications even as his parents. And that's seen very clearly there in John chapter 11. When he hears the man born blind, the parents recognized, oh, holy crap. We better not say anything here. We want to stay out of this. Because they knew that the religious leadership was loaded for bear, and they were the bear. And so they avoided all that. So truly I say to you, though there is no one, truly has the idea of that which is certain, that which is firm. This is truth. You can count on this. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now, that's obviously that you have here this idea of this dative. For whose sake are you doing this? Who is the object of this? And it's not just, oh, my family is bad news and I want to stay away from them. This is separation that is made based on the fact that these people are negative and that they very often are hostile. And you'll see that in Jesus' family. Jesus' family was hostile towards his ministry. His mother tried to straighten him out in the very beginning there in Cana, back in John 2 at the first miracle. And the reality is, he just told her, back off. As a matter of fact, he didn't even refer to his mother. He just said, woman. And that was a way of putting her in her place, or attempting to at any rate. Whether she oriented to it or not is another whole question. So again, this has to be sacrifices that are made. I've watched people sacrifice all the time. Matter of fact, I just saw this really heartwarming story. I've still got warm fuzzies just thinking about it. There was this old guy, and if you haven't seen it, you might have seen it. And you know, he's barely getting along, and he's doing DoorDash or something. And people saw him on the camera and said, you know, you seem to be a little old to be doing this or something. I guess they asked him, and he said, well, my wife just had a issue or something and lost her job, so I had to go back to work. And so they had a GoFundMe. The guy got $1 million. Where do I sign up? See, people will do good, but is this divine good? Is God behind all this? Or is this just human good masquerading as good? And the issue, and I'm not against people doing things for other people. And I'm glad the old guy could finally retire. I don't have anything against him. But the reality is, that's not necessarily biblical, though, either. And so if you run around, I can tell you what will happen. If you run around indiscriminately trying to manage every need you face, one, you'll wear yourself out, and two, you'll go broke. And then what are you going to do? You're going to be worn out and broke. That's how you'll be. And that's not really what God calls us to. We have to be discerning. And I see a lot of people, they're not discerning about what's going on around them. Either they're not discerning or they're just ignoring it. One or the other. But there are things that are clearly not really in order. So if you do this, and the gospel's sake, you will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Now, I've heard people in the past, well, where's mine? I haven't gotten it. Well, have you made these kinds of sacrifices? Have you had to separate from your brothers and sisters and put them in their place spiritually? Your sons or daughters or father or mother. These sacrifices will come, and people can act like, well, my family's different. No, they're not. Don't give me that. I've seen families all over this planet. Being an Air Force brat, we traveled a lot. And families were not wildly different in Oklahoma than they were in Delaware or in Massachusetts or in California. They may be now in California. Or Kansas or Texas or Wisconsin or Minnesota. I've been around the country. Or familiar to now, I ended up in Florida. But I've been through a lot of states and met a lot of people in different places. And families are families. And doctrine is doctrine. And truth is truth, and difficult applications are still difficult applications. So, but this isn't why people should do this. Because the fact that reward is promised, you're doing this for a purpose. The purpose is the gospel and all that that entails. And the gospel, in its broadest sense, entails everything in your Christian life, from salvation right of the way on through. The gospel has information in it about eternal rewards. So that deals with phase three. The gospel has information in it about taking up your cross, phase two issues. So the gospel, in its broadest sense, covers the rest of your life once you're saved. So what will you get in this present age? Houses. Let's say you have to relocate. But does this all happen? Here's what the problem with people is. We live in America. We're the microwave culture. Everything's got to be now. I want it now. I need it now. 6-second attention span. Nat, 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 nat. That's about the attention span of the average American. They can't concentrate. They can't focus because they're constantly distracted by all manner of other things, not the least of which is that which passes for entertainment. And there's not much good entertainment out there even now. But let's say you had to give up a house. We did. I had a house, a rent-free parsonage in Oklahoma City. It wasn't in the best part of town, but it was free. Had free utilities, free rent. All I had to do was toe the party line. I couldn't do it. I'd heard enough truth to know I couldn't embrace Southern Baptist theology any longer. Sure, they're fine on salvation and all of that, but they never taught rebound, and that's a pretty critical doctrine for Christians. And they never taught that. Their philosophy seemed to have been, we want you to rebound at the end of the church service when you come down front and get right with God. Shouldn't you get right with God before the service? That would be kind of important, I would think. But no, that wasn't it. So we gave all that up. Had to go rent a house. In fact, didn't have enough money during seminary. Had to rent out rooms in our house in order to make ends meet. I had to work two jobs, a full-time job, and then I was out throwing papers at 2 or 3 in the morning. So when people talk about difficulty, come to me and tell me how difficult your niche is. Because I'm going to tell you some stories that will probably curl your hair in terms of difficulty. And when people say, well, it's all really hard. Okay, well, it is hard. I'm not debating that. I'm just saying that's not an excuse. And so we gave up a house. Well, guess what? Now, let's see, 89, I would have been 34 when I came down here. 34, and 34 years later, I owned a house. After giving up one 40 years previously. A free one. And now we own our house. Well, okay, so it took 35 years to get that. God doesn't say, I'm going to do it right now. The second you make some sacrifice, I'm going to dump all of this on you immediately. It doesn't say that. So houses, where you live, brothers, sisters. And I know that as a matter of fact, we had a deacon, Clay, for those of you who remember him. He was an idiot about this. I don't know how many times I heard him telling people, and he said this multiple times. He said, well, the most important thing, you know, renting is for suckers. You've got to buy a property. Is it? It turns out, overall cost of living and everything, renting is sometimes cheaper. But he had this human viewpoint that property was the be-all and end-all of existence. And it's just stupid. You're not going to take any of it with you. You're only going to live on it. You're really just renting wherever you live, frankly. You may not know it. You say, well, I'm making house payments, and you'd be making rent payments anyway.
And this idea that, I've got to have this place or in this geographic locale, that's another issue with people. They don't consider God's will based on geography. Where does God want me? They go where they want to go. This is why you have a whole group. Matter of fact, we occasionally get visitors, snowbirds that will come in and want to show up for Bible class for a day, a week, whatever it is. But don't want to commit to this. They want to drive back and forth. They want to live in two different places. Well, where's your local church? You claim to be an oriented believer. Where's your face-to-face teaching? And there's not any. And I see through all of this, and I recognize the futility and the emptiness of it. The believers have fallen much into the same principles that the cosmos buys. And aren't we kind of commanded there in Romans 12 not to let them conform us, not to conform ourselves to their viewpoints and all of that? So, houses and brothers and sisters, these are your family relationships, which are the closest when you come into this world. They may remain close throughout your life. They may not, based on some factors where you live and how widespread the family is and other things like that. But God will provide people who will stand by you, who will act as your brothers and sisters because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And mothers and children, you're going to lose relationship maybe with your parents. God will provide older people that will be satisfying relationships in time. And I've seen that happen multiple times in my life. And mothers and children. Maybe your kid's negative. You're going to have to toss them out of the house at 18 because they don't want to orient to the truth. They don't want to come to Bible class. They don't want to pursue God's plan. They want to live at home and let you pay all the bills while they just do what they want to. Well, any parent that allows that's an idiot. Once they turn 18, if they're negative and hostile to the truth, bye-bye. And I told our kids, I mean, they knew that issue. But I told them, you know, you can move out whenever you want to after you're 18. Legally, I'm not going to try to stop you. And my goal isn't to keep you here forever. Trust me on that one. Move anytime. But I told them, once you move out, you're not coming back. This is a permanent decision on your part. And be aware of that when you make this choice. Because we're not going to play games like that. I want to go out. Now, if they come back like the prodigal son, that's a different story. Well, we have to factor in that that's a potential. A kid could go out and be an idiot and then come to their senses and humble themselves and come back. But that's the problem. Most people out here aren't humble anymore. They don't know what humility is. They're insistent on having their way. And that is not humility. If they come back and they're humble, if you had a prodigal son situation, sure, we would allow for that. Of course we would. But how often does that really happen? And I like the way people, you know, they throw up these things that so seldom happen, but they cite them like they're regular occurrences. They talk about people in these deathbed confessions and deathbed conversions. How many people do you think spend all their life rejecting God, ignoring His presence, or failing to believe that He exists at all, and then suddenly on their deathbed they realize, "Whoa, wow, what a horrible mistake I've made." That doesn't happen. My brother-in-law, I talked to him after his wife died and asked him point blank. I said, "Well, Jimmy, do you believe God exists?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can help you with." Because anyone who would come to God must first what? Believe that He exists. So you can't come to God. Now, he spent his whole life believing God doesn't exist. Is he suddenly on his deathbed going to say, "Oh, I see it now. Here's God." No. It's very, 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 very unlikely to the point of almost impossible. Again, we always leave out that something could happen. But the fact is, no, you don't spend your whole life hating God and ignoring Him and then on your deathbed, "Well, I'm sorry. And by the way, do you think God is fooled by those confessions? Just because they say it, having spent a life ignoring Him? Oh, now I want to come to heaven. I want to believe the gospel now." Well, we'll see what happens with them. I'm just grateful I don't have to judge any of that. God will sort them out. My guess, most of them are going to head to the lake of fire. And it really won't change, generally. So, children. So these relationships that are close, the closest family relationships and farms. Let's say you had to give up a job. I did. I had to give up two jobs I liked. First, I had to give up the job at the local church because I wouldn't toe the party line. And then I had to give up a job I really liked. I didn't even think I would like it. And that was when I worked at the shoe store to get through seminary. So I had to give up a good job. Came out here, couldn't find a job. I spent, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 weeks before I could find a job. And then I just took whatever I could get. You know, I wasn't one of these people. I heard believers, and I've heard believers in this church, not here now. I've heard believers in this church saying, I would never work there. That's beneath me. Well, you're an idiot. You wouldn't work there. You're too good for McDonald's. Well, you can get $15 an hour now. You can't be too good for McDonald's. And when they said that, it got all over me because I thought to myself, at 16, I was out flipping hamburgers and I didn't think I was too good for it. I was out slicing onions. You know what it's like peeling a 50-pound bag of onions? How many of you have done that? 50-pound bag of onions. And you got to do it all at once, pretty much. So I did it. I didn't think when we had to crawl in there and clean. Have you ever seen a grease trap in a hamburger stand? When we had to crawl in there and clean that thing out and do all that, that was nasty. And then we'd keep the grease and sell it back to the grease companies. But it was, you know, you had to mop the floor, you had to scrub, you had to do these kinds of things. But people that walk around and act like they're too good to do certain jobs get all over me. They're so arrogant, I just want to smack them. I can't. I won't. But I do want to sometimes. I just want to say, good thing Jesus didn't think your way. He didn't think it was beneath him to get down and wash feet. I know you're the kind of believer that does, though. Well, good for you. That's not a way to live. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And the reality is most people just ignore it. So with farms, you give up job. Got here, got a job, doing something I knew nothing about, just took the job because it was manual labor. Any idiot can haul cabinets, and I proved it. went out there and did that, then found a job I thought I really, 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 really love. Going to be a wine consultant. No hard work, no physical labor, just set your appointments, go taste wine with people. Although I didn't taste it with them, I poured for them. But have this job, and I thought this would be great. Within 3 months, I was just completely, absolutely miserable. Couldn't stand it. And it conflicted with Bible class. And one class, I even showed up late. And I thought, okay, that's no good. I'm here trying to set an example to them how important it is to be here on time every time. So when people tell me they just can't make it, what's your excuse? Give me a good excuse that I'm going to buy. Because I'm not going to buy excuses like it's hard, it's challenging, I have to make some big adjustments to my niche. Sorry, I've made huge adjustments to my niche over the course of time. And this isn't here to brag on me. That's not the point of all of this. I feel like Paul. Now you yourselves have compelled me. Not you, but the Corinthians. As he said, boasting is not profitable, but it's necessary sometimes. And so people say, well, you know, you seem like this is all challenging and hard. Well, live it for 40 or 50 years and then tell me. We who have borne the scorching heat of the day and have fought the fight through all kinds of struggles. And then at the end of it to say, well, you don't know what it's all about. Really? Really? Is there anything new under the sun? There's a whole lot, most of it, I think I've seen before. I've seen this movie, and I know how it ends. So, farms, and God will provide the right job for you at the right time. Jobs that conflict with Bible class, dump them. If they're going to conflict with Bible class long term, you got to get rid of it. Pray about it, and make a decision. Make a hard decision. And I understand that it is challenging. But consistently missing Bible class because of the job means you need to start looking for another job. And by consistently, I mean once a week, once every other week even. That starts getting consistent. And we have enough things going on where we have cancellations and all, and now we're heading into the time of year where there may be more because of weather. And like I said, I've tried to keep up with the pressure and the test and the schedule so that we maintain four classes a week most of the time. I'd like to be able, I wish I was still up to doing five, but I'm not. And you got all of this in the present age, along with persecution. Okay, this is a bummer. I don't think, I'm down with the rest of it up till he gets to here. But no, you're going to be persecuted because people are going to fight you on this. They're going to oppose you. And they're going to stand against your viewpoint. You're going to get persecutions, and that's in time. And in the age to come. You got present blessings that come. Encourage us and comfort us and keep us going. But in the age to come, eternal life, and that is life in its fullness. The life God has. The life God lives. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The reality is here, you're going to have to apply this. Those who lose their life, you're going to have to do so there. And so those that apply these difficult principles are the ones who find their life. This is a life worth living. And when you ask people, what is life? What does your life consist of? Many people can't give you a really good answer. Life is an intangible, but there are some really real physical realities to life, obviously. So, L. Jesus not only taught this doctrine, he applied it under the pressures his family placed on him to compromise the truth. Matthew chapter 12. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, hey, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, and there's a parallel in this in Mark, and from the Mark passage we find out they didn't just show up and want to talk. They were wanting to take him into custody and have him committed, however they committed people back then. They thought he was insane, and that's how they were attacking him. We are not here to support you as your family. We're here to criticize you and tell you you're wrong and stop you. If that's the family attitude, I want to criticize, tell you you're wrong and stop you when you're pursuing the Lord, they need to go. You need to cut them out of your life. That's sad. And Jesus said, look, who is my brother and my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the one I look to. And Jesus talked about these spiritual relationships are far more important to him, and they better be far more important to us. We skipped one there. John chapter 2. This is the one I referenced earlier. I didn't realize I had it in here, but we do. John 2. There's a wedding in Galilee, as we know, in Cana. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, now see, they're all guests. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I'm a guest at a wedding, idiot. Do you think I'm supposed to bring the wine for this reception? Is that what you're suggesting? And she clearly was pressuring him to do something. And Jesus got it. And he said to her, not mother, woman. And this is a way of putting her at arm's length and tell them, Mom, back off. And sometimes you have to do that to your parents if they're negative. You just need to tell them to back off. Get away from my life. Leave me alone. That's sad. But you've got parents out there who are no more interested in their kids than they are in the man in the moon. They ignore their kids. They don't take care of them. They don't support them. And these people, in my opinion, should be shot. But we can't go around shooting deadbeat dads. But the fact is, these are the kinds of people who have ruined our society. Because the basic family unit is attacked by these idiots. And they don't take care of the basic things that a father should. And a husband should. And then, guess how the kids grow up? They're not trained. They're not skilled in anything. Because dad never taught them how to deal with a lawnmower or how to run a chainsaw or how to deal with other things. How to change the oil on their car. Kinds of things that my parents all taught me. Well, my dad, not my mom. I don't think my mom changed oil ever. And you wouldn't expect that. But, how to mow a lawn, how to mow it right, how to trim hedges, all these little things in life that you think, well, these are just little things. But they add up to a big picture of somebody who's either competent or incompetent. And why are they incompetent? Because their parents were incompetent as parents. And so this is the nature of what's out there. And I'm not going to embarrass people, but I could give you names of every example I've cited today about what's wrong. I could give you names to support that. But I know somebody doing it. I'm not making it up. So, a woman. What has that got to do with us? This is none of our business. That's basically what he told her. Woman, mind your own business. This is not for us. My hour has not yet come. But see, she was trying to pressure him into doing what she wanted him to do. And I suspect a miracle there. Why don't you provide the wine here? And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Well, by my estimation, that's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That's a fair amount of wine. Since wine is measured usually in liter, actually 3/4 of a liter, wine is measured in fifths. That's a lot of wine by anybody's standard. And so there were 6 there, and he said, fill the water pots with water, so they filled them up to the brim. And he said, now draw out some and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. But now I love this insertion on John's part. But the servants who had drawn the water know. Why? Because those who are executing in the plan of God are aware of what's happening. While other people are ignorant of what's happening, those who are actually applying are aware of what's happening. And they were clear on this, what happened. And the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. This was typical, and it probably still is. I don't know that humanity has changed much in 2,000 years on this one. That typically when people, unless you're really having a wine tasting, whereby, or a wine meal, typically your wines go up in quality for that. But you're only serving, if you're having a meal, you're having, 3, 4, 5, 6 people, maybe. And so you increase the quality of your wine you pour as the evening goes on. Well, that's not the way you do it at a big party. At a big party, you give the good wine out first and everybody praises you for how good the wine is. Then after they've had 2 or 3 glasses of wine, their senses are a little bit dulled, their taste buds are a little bit dulled, and you bring out the more inferior stuff. And that was the custom. And it was so ingrained that this head waiter knew all about it. He knew how this functioned. He probably had overseen a bunch of weddings. Who knows? Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And of course, the groom knows nothing about it. I'm sure he might have been informed that they had no wine, that they were out of wine. This Jesus does. Even when mother puts pressure on him. Now, he went ahead and did the miracle, but I'll tell you why. Not because Mary told him to or pressured him, because it was God's will. And it didn't have anything to do with Mary in that sense. This was the God's will for his life at that time. Abraham is an example of a believer that initially failed in the application of this doctrine, but who ultimately separated from his negative relatives. Genesis chapter 12. And this is one of the alleged contradictions, problems in the Bible. But it's not really a problem if you understand how Moses writes, which most interpreters don't. And if you don't know what he's doing, you'll get lost in it. This isn't, by the way, or this is, the Lord said to Abram. Now, this is when he is still in Ur of the Chaldees, over there in the cradle of civilization, what would become Babylon. Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house. Now, this is very explicit. And why did he say it in three terms like this? One, it's geographical separation with the country. You got to go to another country. But now, again, God says, I'm not going to tell you yet. To a land which I will show you. But go forth from your relatives. This means brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles, aunts, nieces, any of those second cousins, whatever. Families tended to live in the same area, much as they kind of still do, although now we're more mobile than all of that. But all the relatives, he didn't want him associating with any relatives. And that would have included his nephew Lot. And from your father's house. Father is singled out here as one to get away from. Because Terah was like many of the people of Abraham's relatives. They were believers, but they were idol worshippers. And when you get into this, Lot's a believer. Terah's a believer, but they're idol worshippers. And the reality is, this teaches the doctrine of separation just like we're studying. And this goes back to Abraham, where God enforced this. And so, go from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And after I have blessed you and made your name great, and so you will become a blessing. And I will bless all those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, what the thing is, once you get, if you back up just slightly, in Genesis, you have in chapter 11, all these genealogies, these records of relationships and all that. And this allows us, of course, we have to work backwards, but this allows us to arrive at a biblical chronology. Having these genealogies that most people find boring. When you're doing chronology, genealogies are your friend. Because they lay out relationships and time factors that other narrative doesn't. Now these are the generations of the records of Terah in verse 27. The records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur and the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, Bitchy. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took his son Abraham and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abraham's wife. And they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, Moses has advanced the narrative to where he wants to in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, he back up. He recapitulates facts that he has not introduced as of yet. And that's the way he writes all through Genesis. He starts at a certain point, well, at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he advances the narrative to a certain point. Then, once he gets to that point, he backtracks. And he starts somewhere in here. And then he advances the narrative to another point. And then he does this. And he keeps repeating this all throughout Genesis. And Toledoth, the word there, is the marker of where he's doing this. It provides you some guideposts. Much as, say there in the book of Revelation, how do we divide it? The things which you have seen, the things which you are now, and the things which will be after these things. It's divided for us chronologically in the first chapter. It tells us how to interpret it. or at least how, where the divisions are, if you understand them. So this is, and so people complain. They say, look, there's a contradiction. They've already left, and Tara was the one who headed this up. Yeah, well, I think Tara just sort of imposed his will on the situation once Abraham told him he was leaving. Is what I believe happened. Tara said, well, we're going with you. But that wasn't what you were told to do, Abraham. And so Abraham was initially not compliant with this, to separate from his father's house. He still allowed daddy to call the shots. And once you get married and move out of a house and you establish your own household, daddy's out as an authority. Mommy's out as an authority. And they need to be generally ignored, frankly, if you're going to have a healthy marriage. You can't let them run your marriage or interfere in your life. It doesn't work long term. And it doesn't provide for happy marriages or stable families. It just provides for dictatorships where dad's in charge of everything all the time. And that's not biblical. I mean, that's the pater familias in Romans, in the Roman culture. And Paul goes way out of his way in Colossians and Ephesians to undermine the whole pater familias idea. Now, he never attacks it. He doesn't say, hey, this Roman way of doing things is stupid and not biblical. But he undermines it by saying what the men should be doing. Rather than standing around, tossing off orders, saying, cook, clean, whatever, you know, whatever you might tell to the kids. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to pick up here in the second session, so let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at 15:45.